I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, I was here in the evening, and we had taken a look at some of the themes related to Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'll briefly recap that for you. But this morning, I want to continue on and kind of take a look at the big picture of verses 3 through 31. We aren't able to go into depth with all of this, but it is very important and forms our understanding of the world in which we live and therefore our purpose in being here. I'll begin reading then Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1 and encourage you to hear the Word of God, to receive it with a believing heart, for it is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from that water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Last week I began making the claim that Genesis chapter 1 lays a foundation for answering the big questions of life. And I'd given three big questions of life. The one question is, why am I here? In other words, what is my purpose on earth? And if I'm to know why I am here, then secondly, I need to ask the question, where did we come from? How did I get to be where I am? What preceded me? How did I come? And then, of course, the third big question is, how do we know? Because in our world, there are different philosophies, different theologies that would explain and answer these questions. And we had noted two in particular, what the Bible says about creation and what is commonly known as the theory or the belief system of evolution. Those are two answers that come to these questions in a very different way. And I had shown from Scripture that our Father possesses the only science, or shall we say, the only knowledge about the past. And he has given that in his word. We cannot simply go by what we see, smell, taste, and touch to know about the past, because we cannot get in a time machine and go backward, but we have to rely upon someone or writings from the past, and the evolutionist does not have that. They have only their speculations based upon what they see in the present to try to, in their trajectory, go back into the past and figure out what happened. Whereas, in our system, going with the Bible, we have God who was in the beginning, because that's the way Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning, God, it simply assumes his existence. He was there, he did it, he saw it, he made it, and now he has given us a written record so that we have very excellent science. For this is the way that you study things in the past, that happened in the past, in order to study them in the present. You need primary resources. We have that right here. The other thing that we had noted is this question: couldn't God have used long periods of time to bring about what we see and hear about in Genesis 1? And we had noted three reasons based on the text of Scripture why that is an unacceptable interpretation. Number one, we have the day defined as a period of evening and morning. In other words, a period of darkness and then light. Darkness and then light. That's the day as it is defined here. Secondly, we noted that whenever you have the word day with a number, such as we read in the Ten Commandments this morning, 6 days, not six long periods of time, but 6 days. When it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, we think of them as ordinary days. When they marched around Jericho 6 days, those are ordinary days. When we come to Genesis 1, same thing. You have the word day put together with a number, ordinary day. And then the third reason based on the text of Scripture is what we read in Exodus 20 this morning. The fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Why? Because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And then we spent some time noticing that it was our Father who created the world through Jesus. John 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting that John goes back to the beginning in a sense, and he begins the same way that Genesis 1 begins. And now today we come to look at that, because what does God do? We read 6 times over, and God said, and God said, and God said. In other words, he worded. In the beginning was the Word. How did God create all of this? Yes, he created it by speaking, but he created through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that just as it was through Jesus Christ that he created the original world, so it is by Jesus Christ that he recreates a new world, first of all by creating us as new creatures, by causing his Spirit to dwell within us, opening our eyes to see and to behold who it is that God is, what our sin is, and our need for Jesus. This morning I want to continue on from there to notice that our Father designed the world with purpose. Our Father designed this world with purpose. And I'm going to give you many details, but I want you to keep in mind that there's one single point that I'm trying to drive home, and it's this. God has created the world with purpose. So let's look very briefly, very quickly at each day of creation. The first day, first of all, let me give you the outline, so to speak. If you want to remember what was created in all 6 days of creation, by the time we finish here this morning, I think you'll be able to go out, and even the children will be able to say, you know what? I know what was created on every day of the creation week. Boys and girls, you got your thinking caps on? I want you to remember three L's. Light, that's the first L. The second L is liquid. In other words, the waters above and the waters below. And the third L is going to be land. So the first 3 days, light, liquid, land. And those are going to be three little pegs that we'll be able to figure out days 4, 5, and 6. We'll come to that. But first of all, light. What was the purpose of light? Light is energy. Light from the sun is what is needed for the plants to turn their nutrients into sugar. Light is what heats the earth so that it develops the weather patterns. Light is what is needed in order for there to be heat so that the water evaporates, moves over the land, and produces rain for our crops. And so light is valuable. But the obvious is without light we cannot see. Light is necessary in order for our eyes to see the reflection of light so that I can see objects, so that I can have depth perception. You know what it is in the middle of the night. If you get up and all the lights are off, no night lights are on, and the skies are dark, you try to walk through your house and you stumble. Light is necessary to see. And therefore, light has numerous purposes. That is but a small glimpse. But you recognize that light is purposeful. Day two. So you have light. Day two is liquid. And it talks about God creating an expanse so that there is the water above the expanse and there is water below the expanse. The water above the expanse. Have you ever thought about that? I saw it this morning. And so did you. You ever wonder why the sky is blue and not purple? It's blue because there's water up there. Most airplanes fly at about 6 miles above the ground. But there are these super airplanes, and they can go about 12 miles up. And there are pictures of pilots who have taken pictures about 12 miles up. And you know what they see 12 miles up? Just as you see the rounding of the earth, what you see is a blanket of blue above the earth. And there's this circle of blue, and above the circle of blue is black. So the water above the expanse is the sky, but then you have the water below the expanse. Isn't water most amazing? I know you think it's somewhat ordinary and therefore dull and boring, but think about water for a moment. Think of all the things for which you used water this past week. You drank water. You bathed in water? Some of you swam in water? What other ingredient on the face of the earth can be used for this many different things? You might have had a bottle of pop or a can of pop, but you wouldn't swim in a swimming pool full of pop, would you? You wouldn't want to take a bath with it because you'd end up being all sticky. And yet water has this universal thing so that you can not only drink it, but you can also use it for all kinds of other purposes. And that's just the beginning of it. You see how God was very purposeful and intentional. And some of you grade school kids know that, and high school kids know that water is what? H2O. Hydrogen and oxygen. And those of you who have taken chemistry, what you know about hydrogen is that it is highly explosive. Don't light a match near it. You also know that oxygen is highly explosive and is necessary for burning fires. But what did God do? God takes these two ingredients that are both highly explosive, he puts them together, and now what do we use water for? Your firemen have hoses, right? To put out fires. Do you see how purposeful God is in the water above and the water below? What a wise and purposeful God we have. Well, let's take a look at day three. God creates the land by putting the water in its place so that the dry land appears. And what does he tell us that the land is for? Essentially, he tells us that the land is the platform for all of life. I mean, there are some people who live on boats most of their lives, but you and I are land creatures, and we live on the land. And so what does God do? Well, it's here that he caused the plants to grow. Look at verses 11 and 12. It said, "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds.'" Now, notice God's wisdom here. He designed each plant to produce a seed. In some cases, it produces a seed that we eat. When you eat corn on the cob this summer, what are you eating? You're eating the seeds. When you eat peanuts, sunflower seeds, what are you eating? The seeds. And so in some cases, we eat the seed itself, the corn and beans and so forth. But in other cases, we spit out the pits, right? We spit out the seeds. So that when you eat your watermelon with the pits in it, what do? You usually spit out the pits. Those are the seeds. When you eat your apple, you don't eat all the way down to the core. You tend to throw the seeds away. And so there are these plants that have the seeds in it, and we eat the fruit around it. But again, you see how God has provided food for us. Very amazing, isn't it? But what's more amazing, really, is the fact that God has, in a sense, given the next generation of fruit in each piece of fruit. You see, from the crop of your sweet corn, you save some of the seed so that you can plant it the next year and have sweet corn again. So that next summer when you eat your sweet corn, you save some of the seed and you plant it again, so that the following summer, so that year after year after year, season after season after season, what do we have? We have sweet corn, we have apples, we have peaches, we have the fruit that we eat, the vegetables that we eat. Isn't this wise in the way that God has made the world? Very purposeful. But now you go to the grocery store and what do you buy? You buy the seedless grapes and the seedless watermelons. Well, guess what? From a seedless watermelon, you're not going to get more seedless watermelons. Seedless grapes don't come from seedless grapes. It still goes back to a seed. And that's where we get our food from. I don't have time to go into all the biological details about that. Ask your science teacher about that when you get back to school this fall. But it is amazing, isn't it, what God has provided. And so what has God done? God creates wealth on earth. You see, it's the farmers who go and they plant their crops, they harvest them in the fall, and they sell their crops. Where do they get their wealth from? From what God provides out of the earth. Somehow we've gotten this idea that wealth is created on Wall Street. You don't create wealth just by trading numbers. There has to be some substance behind it. And God is the one who has created that wealth. And so even if you're not a farmer, if you trace your vocation back far enough, you find that it relies upon the resources that God gives from the earth. Or if we simply take a look at the fact that we go to the grocery store and all the ingredients that you read on the package of what you eat can be traced back to the ground. How is it that we live? God, in His wisdom, supplies what we need from the very face of the ground. God is the source of our wealth. Well, here are the first 3 days then. Remember the three L's? You have light, liquid, land. Well, if we take a look at the light, guess what God created on day four? On day four, we have the sun and the moon and the stars. We have the lights. Even though He created light on day one, now He created, in a sense, the light bulbs for the universe. And what are they? The sun, moon, and the stars. And He tells us the purpose for which He has given them. If you take a look, for instance, at verse 16, He gives us this detail. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. So the sun is for the day so that it governs. It doesn't just shine to give us light. It governs us. It tells us what time it is. When you stand outside and you look at your shadow and it's leaning this way, you know that it's early in the day. When it leans that way, you know it's late in the day. When your shadow is right below you, you know it's the middle of the day. It's where we get our time for the day. The night is governed by the moon. As it makes its way around the earth, it gives us light for the night. But I want you to notice, the first purpose then is for light. It gives us light, but there's a second purpose that we oftentimes overlook in our modern society. And notice this in verse 14. God created light when it says here in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. For what purpose? To separate the day from the night. And here's another purpose. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And so boys and girls know that it is the revolution of the earth, or the spinning of the earth on its axis, that gives us the day. If, for instance, this microphone is the sun, and this is the earth, and the front side of the book is day, and the back side is night, as the earth rotates, we have day and night. And so the sun tells us, now is day, now is night. But then it goes on to say that these are to be used also for years. Well, what is a year? A year is the time it takes for our earth to make its way around the sun. That's 1 year. But then notice it says that these lights are also for seasons. Well, how is that so? Well, if this is our earth, and the earth is tilted a little bit, as you go around the earth, since we live in North America or the Northern Hemisphere, the earth is tilted. Now it's closest to the sun, and that's summertime. When it gets out here, that's going to be fall. When it comes over here, now we're furthest away from the sun, that's going to be winter. We come back here, it's now spring. The seasons. But it's not only the sun that governs the seasons. We also have here the moon. What does the moon govern? The moon gives us the period of the month. The moon is that object that goes around the earth, and the time that it takes to go around the earth is approximately a month. That's where we get the word month from, a month. And then you have the stars. The stars are also for the seasons, because as here we are on planet Earth, and let's say that each one of you is a star in the universe, and this is the Earth. When the Earth is over here, and it looks into the sky that way, what do we see? We see those stars. And then as it goes around and comes to the spring of the year, it now looks at the stars over there. So that whenever you're looking in, whenever you see the stars over there, you know it's the spring of the year. When you get over here and look in that direction and you see those stars in the sky, you know it's the summer. When you get over here, you know it's getting towards the fall because you see those stars. You see, God has created a calendar. And you say, but we don't do that anymore. We have calendars that we hang on our walls, and that's how we know when the first day of summer is, and the first day of fall, and the first day of winter. Well, guess what? The people who make the calendars, they're looking at the stars. They're looking at where the earth is in relationship to the sun. God orders our time. And that ought to be an encouragement to us that God has given us this order to our universe. How filled with purpose it is. And so you have the light, the liquid, and the land. And the light corresponds with the sun, moon, and stars. Over here you have the liquid above the expanse. Guess what was created on day five? Something to fly in the water above the expanse. In other words, the birds. Over here on day two, you have the water under the expanse. It's the sea. What did God do on day five? He created something to swim in the water under the expanse, namely in the seas and the rivers. And so he has created fish and sea creatures. And so you have light and lights. You have liquid. You have birds and fish. And then we come to day six. Day six. What did God create on day six? Well, remember light, liquid, land? Over here on day six, God created the land animals, including the dinosaurs on the earth. But then also it says that he created man. And what was the purpose of man? Well, very obviously and very clearly, man was created in the image of God. So that as he would govern the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all of the animals that covered the face of the earth, man would be a reflection of God because God is the king of the universe. God has put it in its order. And now what does God do? He takes part of creation and says, man, I want you to govern that. And as you govern that, you will be a reflection of me. You see then how this creation has great purpose and gives us purpose for living. The creation itself in its totality serves the purpose of God's overflowing goodness. You'll notice several times it says, and God saw that he had made this and it was very good, and God made this and it was good. And then we come to the very last verse and it says in verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. The creation and its purpose and all that in it, our purpose is to glorify God. Now do you see why it's important to know where we came from in order to know why we're here? It's to glorify God. But you say, wait a minute, do we really have to believe that the creation was made in these 6 days and in this way as we read in Genesis 1? 25 years ago, the denomination that I grew up in was debating creation and evolution. And you would often hear the comment saying, you know, the way that you take Genesis chapter 1 really doesn't matter because after all, it's not a salvation issue. And in one sense, we could say it's not. There will be people, I believe, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and yet they had ideas about evolution read into Scripture, and I disagree with them on that, but because they have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, indeed there is salvation. But there is something here at stake that we should be aware of. 2 years ago, that same denomination published an article in their monthly magazine. And it was written by a retired pastor. And I want to give you some excerpts of what he was writing about because he in a sense now becomes consistent with what happens when you fiddle with Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and how does that affect us in terms of salvation. He begins by writing this. He said, something is happening in our world right now that will bring vigorous theological revision for generations to come. Wow, that's a statement, isn't it? Theological revisions? He says, what is that something that's going on? He says, it is an insight that began as a hypothesis in 1859, gradually developed into a scientific theory, and is fast becoming recognized as established fact. I refer to what I've been calling the theory of evolution. Began as a theory, now it's a fact. How so? He doesn't answer that. He simply says this. The question facing Christian thinkers is this. What effect does this process of evolution have on Christian theology? Do modern scientific discoveries have any implications for the way we understand the purpose of Christianity? If so, what are they? I'm not going to argue whether or not evolution is true. I accept the findings of modern science are reliable and must be taken as established fact. I also accept that the Bible's basic teachings are just as definitive as those of science. So what might be the implications for our theology be? If evolution is the catalyst, or if evolution is the means for change, in what areas might we need to reconsider our traditional theological understanding? And he covers a number of different topics. He looks at the creation. He looks at our understanding of Adam and Eve. He looks at the fall into sin. He looks at the idea of original sin. But then he comes to the topic of salvation. And this is what he says. We have traditionally understood the work of Jesus as dealing with two aspects of original sin. The one is guilt and the other is pollution. So far, so good. He says, Jesus removes our guilt by dying for our sins on the cross. He removes our pollution by sending us His Holy Spirit. So far, so good. This makes good sense, he says. But, and here's where we begin to go wrong. But if the doctrine of original sin needs to be revisited, theologians need to reconsider whether our understanding of Jesus also needs to be revised. You see what's happening? He's simply being logical. If we tinker in Genesis and change the doctrines that are foundational for understanding the world in which we live, it's eventually going to affect the next generation, which affects our doctrine of salvation. And therefore a very serious matter that we understand what God is revealing to us here. I want to close by directing our attention to Jesus. What does the New Testament have to say about Jesus and creation? We looked at John 1 last week, but there are several other passages that I want to draw your attention to very quickly. One is Hebrews 1 verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And who is this Son? Whom He has also appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. In other words, through whom He made the universe. Another verse we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then listen carefully to this statement in Colossians 1, 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things hold together. Why was the world created? It was created for Jesus. Interesting, isn't it, that God promised Jesus that having come into the world, having gone to the cross, God the Father would give Jesus the nations for his inheritance. What is happening in our world today? Jesus, through the preaching of the word, by the operation of his Holy Spirit, is gathering sinners to himself. Why? Because God has given that to him for his inheritance. We also read this in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It says, "For of him," in other words, Jesus is the source, "and through him," in other words, Jesus is the means, "and to him are all things," in other words, to him, that is, for Jesus, this is the purpose, "all things, and therefore to him be the glory alone." Do you see how this cuts through the confusion of our times? I'm not sure where you are at in your stage of life or in your circumstances of life. Perhaps there are those who are just finishing high school, beginning to look to the future and wondering, what do I do with my life? You first have to ask the big question, why am I here? There was a young man whose name was Adoniram Judson, who went off to college at a very young age. But at college, he met a roommate there. And his roommate was a skeptic who did not believe the Bible, did not believe the ways of God, but followed the philosophies of this world. This young man had been raised in a Christian family, had been taught the Bible from the time that he was a small child, but he went off to college. This is back, I believe, in the 1800s. He went off to college and he listened to his new friend who said, "Oh, you don't have to believe that. Let me tell you what's really true." And he began to believe a different system that put God out of the picture in the same way that evolution puts God out of the picture today. And so he began to be very skeptical about what the Bible had to teach. And this, of course, grieved Adoniram's parents greatly. Adoniram eventually graduated from college. He went into the business world. And after opening a private academy and teaching for about a year, he desired to see the world and he started on a trip for that purpose. And during that trip, his skepticism came to a sudden end in this way. Along his travels, he ended up staying at a hotel one night. And the hotel keeper said, "I have only one room left. I'm reluctant to give it to you because there's a man next door that's dying." And Adoniram took the room. He stayed in the room that night. And during the night, he could hear through the wall this man groaning. And as he groaned, Adoniram sensed that this man was about to meet eternity and to come face to face with the Lord, and he could hear by the kind of groans that this man was not ready to meet the Lord. He was uncertain. He was confused. He was troubled. It was not only the pain of dying, but it was the pain of the unknown, of the uncertainty, of lack of assurance of any kind that what he had believed in life was worth it. And by morning it was silent. Adoniram, on his way out of the hotel that morning, stopped at the desk to check out, and he asked about the man in the room next door. And the clerk confirmed that, yes, indeed, the man had died. And so Adoniram asked the clerk, "Could you tell me the man's name?" And it was the name of the student that he had met in college. And at that point, Adoniram realized the emptiness of that man's philosophy or theology of life. And it was not fit to face the realities of death. And therefore, congregation, you see the value of having this sure foundation. For if we do not know where we came from, we will not know why we are here, and we will spend the rest of our life frittering our time away. And I wonder, if there are any here today who are simply moving aimlessly through life, or they have their life set on the wrong purpose. Did wealth and money create you? Then don't pursue it. Did pleasure create you? Then don't pursue pleasure as your God. Did fame create you? Then don't live to make a name for yourself. All of those are false gods. As we learn in Genesis 1, there's one creator. And since this is the God who created you, the food you eat, the world in which you live, it is only logical that we repent and turn once again to God, trusting that we have the forgiveness of sins, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a very sure word to give us a foundation for life, for understanding our purpose in it. We pray, dear God, that we might then heartily believe that there is purpose in all aspects of our lives, in the suffering, in the pleasures, in the stages and phases of life, of growing up, of entering into the workforce, of raising a family, of changing diapers, of feeding children, of caring for elderly parents, of growing old, even in dying. Father, may we learn that in your world we have purpose for living. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.